Our Old Covenant reading this morning is Psalm 48. Psalm 48, I'll be reading the entirety of this psalm, verses 1 to 14. This is the word of the Lord. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth, Mount Zion. In the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. For behold, the kings assembled, they came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic, they took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind, you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple. As your name, O God, so your praises reach to the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. Our New Covenant reading comes from Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 12, I'll be reading verses 18 to 29. This is the word of our God. For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest, and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of those whose words may the hearers beg that no further message be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I tremble with fear, but you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heavens. This phrase, yet once more, indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. The grass withers and the flowers of the field, they fade and they fall. But this, the word of our God, it endures forever. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we come this morning eager to hear your word, to hear you speak to us. And so, Lord, we pray that as we hear, we would be attentive to your word, that we would consider it well. And, Lord, that you would send forth your spirit to accompany your word with power, that it may penetrate deep into the recesses of our hearts, that we would see more clearly the glory of Christ, and Lord, that we would be shaped further into his image. Oh Lord, we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Turn back with me, if you would, to Psalm 48 as we look through this psalm together this morning. You'll notice immediately that as you look at Psalm 48, that Psalm 48 is a psalm of praise. But interestingly, it's unique in a particular sense because the central theme of this psalm is actually a city. Did you notice that? This psalm is about Jerusalem. It's about the city of Zion. It's about the mountain that stands central to Israel's history. The city that was built upon Mount Moriah, which is the place where Abraham was prepared to offer the sacrifice of his son Isaac. Jerusalem, that place where David reigned as king. That same place where Solomon built the temple of God. The place where the people of God, year after year, would travel to worship the Lord who dwells in that temple. Because that place, Zion, is the place where God meets with his people. Perhaps you enjoy traveling and exploring new places, going to new cities, perhaps walking the streets, seeing all the sights. But you know, sometimes we so focus on exploring new places when we've really never explored all that there is of the place where we reside now. Have you ever been surprised when you learn about a piece of history or see an artifact or a building in your own town that you never noticed before? Well, Psalm 48 invites us to explore what is our hometown. Because what Zion, the temple, and the temple signified to the saints of old is really what the New Testament fulfilled in Jesus sees as the beauty of Christ and his church. And so we meditate this morning upon the eternal city of God and Christ, the builder of that city. We'll take this psalm this morning in four parts. First, where the king resides. Second, where his enemies flee in fear. Third, where his people praise. And then fourth, where his works are explored. Look at verses 1-3 with me. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, is the joy of all the earth. Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Within her citadels, God has made himself known as a fortress. This is where God, the king, resides, the psalmist tells us. And the psalmist uses descriptions and uses imageries of Mount Zion, that is Jerusalem. But we must not forget that this is poetry. It's heightened language to describe the Lord and the refuge that he is for his people. He says, the holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. Yet, the elevation of the top of Mount Zion is about 2,500 feet. It's not all that impressive. This isn't Everest. It's not even Mount Washington. This isn't Mount Zaphon, which is where Baal was worshipped nearby. It is a relatively unimpressive mountain from human standards. It's situated in the hill country of Judah, and even the surrounding mountains around Mount Zion, the Mount of Olives, particularly right across the valley to the east, is actually slightly higher than Mount Zion by about 200 feet. And the rest of the highlands in the region of Judah were about the same. A bunch of Mountains, 2,500 to 3,000 feet. Yet the psalmist says it's beautiful in elevation. It stands out from every other mountain. We immediately get the sense that the psalmist is speaking about a city. Though rooted in history and geography as a city that stands on Mount Moriah, from which King David ruled over the land of Israel, yet he is speaking of things beyond this earthly city. This city is described as being in the far north. But if you know your biblical geography, you know that that Jerusalem is not in the far north of Israel. It's really not in the far north of anywhere. Rather, the term far north in Scripture refers to its heavenly location. For that city where the Lord dwells was a type, it was a picture of the heavenly city in the far north whose elevation is beautiful for a particular reason. Because there, El Elyon, God Most High, dwells with His people. The beauty of the holy mountain lies in the fact that it is where heaven meets earth. In the days of old, God met with His people uniquely in the temple in Jerusalem. Now, God meets with us in the person of His Son through the indwelling of His Spirit. That's what it means to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth. It's the fullness of what God has intended in meeting with His people. And so now, no less than back when the psalm was written, we must take to heart what makes this city magnificent, what makes this city the psalmist sings about something so beautiful. What makes it so unique is that the Lord is within her. He is the glory of the city. He is what makes this city an unassailable fortress. Now, there are plenty of cities in the ancient world and plenty of cities now that are more beautiful or far more impressive in terms of architecture or artistry. Other cities that were of far greater influence had more robust security than Jerusalem. And so, although this psalm invites us into the city of Jerusalem, it does so only as we understand Jerusalem as an outward symbol presenting an inward spiritual reality. Again, that God is within her. Remember in Jeremiah, when the prophet comes to declare to the people that the city is going to be destroyed, that the temple itself will be destroyed and laid in ruins. The priests, they forgot those spiritual realities and began to trust in the outward symbol. Do you remember what they cried out against Jeremiah? They cried, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. There is no possible way that the Lord will destroy this place. The temple's here." They looked to the outward sign and they forgot what that signified. See, we must not get lost in the imagery and lose the spiritual realities to which this city points, nor mistake outward symbols with inward reality. This city-building imagery is all over Scripture, showing the end for which God created the world, that He would be our God, that we would be His people, and that we would dwell with Him, and that He would dwell with us. So that in Hebrews 11, it can describe Abraham as looking forward to the city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. And of Abraham's descendants who laid hold of the promise of God to be their God, Hebrews 11:16 says that they were seeking a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. A city in which God dwells. A city that is also His temple, the place where He is worshipped. And so it should come as no surprise that as the writer of Hebrews goes on in chapter 12, that he makes clear to us that as we come and we worship God Most High, we do so coming to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, to the heavenly Jerusalem, and to the innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of those made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. That in our earthly worship, this is what the writer of Hebrews is saying, that in our earthly worship, we gather with the heavenly city, the angels in heaven, and the members of the church triumphant who have gone before us to glory. Did you know that this morning you would be going to the heavenly Jerusalem today? Well, you are. In fact, you're here. In the midst of this school building, you are here at the heavenly Mount Zion. Not in the fullness of what it will be one day, but as we are gathered together as the people of God in the city of God, we gather together where Christ is present, in His city, to the place where His people gather together in Christ is King. He rules here. Where His fortress, He is our fortress. Where He is our bulwark. Where He is the defender of His people. His city. His heavenly city, His church. And again, what makes this city beautiful and a joy to all the earth is that God, who is in verse 1 described as great, who is transcendent, who is untouchable, God who is utterly unreachable, so far beyond anything in creation, yet this God is within her citadels. He has made Himself known to her as a fortress, transcendent God, yet immanent with His people, God with us through Christ. And because God is our fortress, this city, His church, it stands firm. Christ's church stands firm and protected. And against Him and against His city, the gates of hell can never prevail. Yet how man has not thought of God as great? How man has continually tried to reduce His greatness, the majesty of His city, the joy of all the earth, to think so little of Him, to reduce the scope of His power and of His influence. And yet God's greatest plan, the center of His actions, the center of history, we may say, is His church. It's His church. The city of God, right? Upon this rock, Jesus said to Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall never prevail against it. We can never think highly enough of Christ's church, where He dwells among His people. And He is their Savior, and He is their fortress. The city that stands firm against all her enemies, the city where the enemies of the Lord flee in fear. Look there at verses 4 to 8. For behold, the kings assembled. They came on together. As soon as they saw it, they were astounded. They were in panic. They took flight. Trembling took hold of them there, anguish as of a woman in labor. By the east wind you shattered the ships of Tarshish. As we have seen, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, which God will establish forever. The image here is of the kings of the earth. We might go back to Psalm 2. And think of all of those who stand against the Lord and against His anointed. All the powers that this world has coming against the city of God. And yet as they came to destroy the city, the very sight of it throws them into a panic. Now scholars have spent much effort trying to figure out, trying to uncover what battle this psalm is talking about. However, they've not found one particular. And in fact, the fact that we don't know of a specific battle to which this psalm can be tied is actually of great value, because it invites us to look more generally. It invites us to both peer into Israel's past and to look confidently to the future. As Christopher Ashe notes, this terror reminds us of the fear that gripped Pharaoh's army at the Red Sea, the alarm of Moab when they saw Israel, the terror of the inhabitants of the promised land before the conquest. Paradigmatically, the terror of all God's enemies. But not only do we look back, but we look forward. As Ash continues, he said, this psalm conjures up the vision of the new Jerusalem coming down of heaven from God. The kings, they take flight at the sight of God's city. The ships of Tarshish, the vessels of war, terrifying as they make landfall, the warriors emerge. And yet by a mere wind, the Lord shattered these mighty vessels, sinking them to the bottom of the sea. This is a vision of the Lord's victory. As we, as the inhabitants of God's city, look for a day when the Lord would rid the world of sin and rid the world of all evil, when the church embattled becomes the church at rest, victory sealed. Now we recognize that that vision of no more sin and no more evil is a vision that is not yet a reality for us. That the world still attempts to fight against the people of God, but we know that God's promises will always prevail. And so in response to that victory, the psalmist says in verse 8, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts. You see, faith comes by hearing. We hear the message of God's salvation and we believe God's word. For in this age we walk by faith and not by sight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:7. Yet walking by faith, we are called to see with new eyes, to look out at the world and see the emptiness of earthly powers, to see the security and see the power of our God alone, to look with fresh eyes of faith to the mighty works of God, what God has done, what God has wrought for his people, to look to the cross of Jesus, to look to his resurrection from the dead, and to let those realities shape our vision of reality here and now. Right, think of the hymn, Be Thou My Vision, a 19th century translation of an 8th century Irish poem. The last verse, High King of Heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. Whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all. The surety of what we have heard of God, what we have experienced in Christ's redemption, is a vision of reality that far exceeds the myopic view of looking out with the eyes of the world. We sing the words of Psalm 48 with the triumphs of the gospel in mind, don't we? We sing this psalm with our eyes fixed upon the final victory, so that the city which prevails, where God himself dwells, his people, it inspires songs of praise and great joy among those who are its inhabitants. This is a city where his people praise. Look there at verses 9 to 11. We have thought on your steadfast love, O God, in the midst of your temple as your name, O God, so your praise reaches the ends of the earth. Your right hand is filled with righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of your judgments. What is the source? What is the source of their praise? We have thought upon your steadfast love, O God. We've thought upon your steadfast love, his chesed, his covenant faithfulness, this infinite, eternal, and unchangeable attribute of his character expressed supremely in the person and work of Jesus himself. Love sealed by the blood of Jesus. Love that is unbreakable by the resurrection of Christ. We have thought, the psalmist says. May his people ponder, his people meditate. His people think upon his love. They rehearse it. They mull it over. They hear it again and again and again. And they receive it with joy and praise because the Lord made himself known throughout the world. Right? That name of the Lord goes throughout all the earth. That name, the Lord, right? Yahweh. The name of God revealed to Moses, which speaks of his self-existence and steadfast love to redeem his people. Our God who extends his righteousness over all the earth in the proclamation of what Christ has done. In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Right? For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Because he who was delivered up for our trespasses and raised for our justification. Romans 4:25. So that we who believe in him have forgiveness of sins. We who believe in him are counted as righteous and granted eternal life because of Christ who bore our sin and presents us to his Father clothed in his perfect righteousness. What response to the steadfast love of the Lord could there be except to praise him for it, to worship him? To offer our doxology, right, as we find towards the end of Romans. Oh, the depths of the riches and the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be glory forever and ever. See, the city of God, the people of God in Christ knows the steadfast love of God. Centered around his holy dwelling is a city resounding with praise, resounding with thanksgiving, resounding with gladness. Now, this psalm up to this point has described the city of God. The city where God dwells, the city that makes his enemies flee in terror, the city where his people praise him as they meditate upon him, upon his steadfast love. But the last few verses, verses 12 to 14, the psalmist calls us to explore that city. To explore that city. Look there at verses 12 to 14. Walk about Zion. Go around her. Number her towers. Consider well her ramparts. Go through her citadels, that you may tell the next generation that this is God, our God forever and ever. He will guide us forever. To walk about her, to number her towers, to consider her ramparts, to go through her citadels, to be inquisitive and interested in the city of God, to immerse ourselves in the city of God. Look at the ramparts, the psalmist says. Right? Take note of the stones that compose the citadels. Count the towers of the city. Again, the psalmist here is talking past the actual structures that exist to what they represent. Right? We're not talking about the glories of human engineering or the marvel of ancient building techniques. This isn't about the structures that were built. To tour the city of God is not to look at what was made by human hands, but to see God who dwells in the city and protects the inhabitants. To see the city of God is to see God himself, to behold what he is building. Right? God's building project, a temple made without hands. Consider what Peter says in 1 Peter 2:4. As you come to him, living stones rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. You see, Peter's even picking up on this same spiritual imagery that we get from the Old Testament. And notice that you're part of that building. You're part of that city. Touring the city, we see what God has done, that we might give him praise, that we might tell the next generation what it is that God himself has done in our midst. The reason for our tour is in part that we'd be able to tell the next generation. It's not only for our own sake. Our concern to know the Lord more deeply and to meditate on his word more diligently and to pray to him more fervently is not just an individual decision with benefits only for the individual. Right? It is our duty as citizens of the city of God to point out various facets of the city the Lord has built. Look at what the Lord has done, that we might tell generation to generation of the steadfast love of Christ. So that as we stroll the streets of God's city, inspecting the towers, inspecting the ramparts, meditating on Christ's work for us, thinking upon his sacrifice, thinking upon his protection of us against the evil one, thinking about how his Spirit has sanctified and kept us, how he has preserved us and prevented us from so much more sin and misery, considering, contemplating his perfections, his power, his character, and applying that to our ordinary course of life, how the Lord, by his providence, we have been led through suffering, but have met his comfort there. How the Lord has been with us through the joys and the hardships and the happiness. How he has brought his people to a place where he shows them his steadfast love and kindness. How he encourages them and challenges them and comforts them. How he, by his ordinary means of grace, restores our hearts, strengthens us in our weakness. There is no end to the sights to be seen in the city of God. No limits to the wonders in exploring. Right? One of the great excitements of going to a new place is to get to see all the sights. But one of the most wonderful things about going back to a place that you've already been is to be able to see those things that you never noticed before. You walk down a street 100 times, but that one time you notice that little door that leads to that little shop, and inside that little shop you find that perfect little treasure. How often do we satisfy ourselves going down the same roads, into the same places, to get the same stuff, when the city of God has so much more to explore? So much more to see. If only we have eyes to see and hearts to seek. And Psalm 48 is calling us to see our God, to see our Savior, our refuge, and take note of every angle, every feature, to note every structure and every stone, to see His defenses, how it is that He protects us. How the Lord saves us, how the Lord gives us life, really to immerse ourselves in the whole counsel of God with lives lived for His glory and His praise in order that we might tell the next generation. Right? We have the responsibility to proclaim the covenant of God to those who come after us, sharing the wisdom of God. Telling the stories of God's faithfulness, those family stories, telling them that this is our God forever and ever as they watch us seek the Lord all our days. Our God, who as the psalmist says at the end of verse 14, He is our God who will guide us forever. It is our God who leads us through the course of this life, leads us as He weans us from this world and prepares us for the next, showing us the glories of His city, more of which are in store for us. One commentator says that Christ, God with us, is like the divine tour guide. He shows us this city. There's a big difference between getting a map and an informational pamphlet and having a well-suited guide, isn't there? Someone to show you the way. Someone to tell you about the history and the culture of something we see, taking us down the right roads, answering our questions, informing us how we should go about doing certain things in order that we would get the most out of our experience of this tour. See, the Lord did not just give to us some written instructions and leave us to find our own way. No, He sent Christ, and Christ sent His Spirit to lead us into all truth by the illuminating work in His Word, expounding in our hearts the glories of Jesus, the greatness of His salvation, showing us the majesty of God Most High and confirming us in faith and shaping us in obedience to love the Lord and His people. What we are called to give to the next generation is not ourselves, but Christ. To hold Christ before them. To give testimony that He is faithful, and here is proof. What the next generation needs is Christ who leads and teaches and shows that He is a refuge, the Savior of His city. This past of leading is what Christ does. Right? He came into the world to lead His people safely to glory. He became the firstborn among many brothers, the forerunner, resurrected from the dead, who has gone into heaven to prepare a place for us. The Hebrew here where it says He will guide us forever contains a construction that's a little bit awkward. But most basically it means He will guide us even up to death, is what the psalmist is getting at. Or even to the point of death, which is exactly what Christ did. He Himself faced death, even on a cross, as we see in Philippians 2:8, so that He, destroying the power of death, might lead us safely through it unto glory. And He's given us His Spirit to guide us all our days until then. Until we enter that consummate city where faith becomes sight, the new Jerusalem, where righteousness eternally dwells. Brothers and sisters, God is calling us to explore that city, to immerse ourselves in the Lord and His works, and to get caught up in the majesty and beauty of His steadfast love. That is what the Lord is calling us to see. Let us go. Let us explore that city. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, what beauty, oh Lord, is contained in Your Word. Lord, the diversity of the various genres that we see, including poetry, which captures our hearts and gives us vivid imagery to express such deep, abiding truths. Oh Lord, as we consider the call of this psalm, we do pray that You would make us a people eager to explore all Your wonderful works, and that, Lord, we would do so by faith, and that, Lord, in doing so and expounding the glories of Christ and His works, that the next generation would see those things and delight in Christ themselves. Oh, Lord, we pray all these things in the name of Christ. Amen.